I invite you to turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah, to Zechariah chapter 6, as an Old Testament background reading to the text we're going to look at in Matthew 27. In Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15, we have a vision of the prophet Zechariah about Joshua the high priest. And a high priest in Joshua doing something that a high priest did not do, and that was to sit on the throne as well. Because we will see in Matthew 27 that Jesus Christ is not only our high priest, but also our king, and he is both of those things at the same time. So Zechariah 6, beginning at verse 9, reading through verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then let's turn to Matthew 27. And there we're looking at verses 15 through 23. For the text, but we're going to begin reading at verse 11, Matthew 27, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 26. And there we read, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called Christ. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Again, the text, verses 15 through 23 of Matthew 27. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry, so-called his triumphal suffering. And you remember the cry of the crowds then, Hosanna to the Son of David. But we explained that that word Hosanna means save or save us. And we ask the question, save us from what? Israel got it wrong. And they got it wrong because they didn't understand what their real problem was. And so they sought out the wrong kind of Savior. They thought their big problem was the oppression of the Romans, and so they sought out salvation and a Savior who would accomplish that very thing and give them deliverance from the Romans. Someone like Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, someone who would rise up from the ranks of the Jews and try to take back what belonged to Israel, a national state of Israel like it used to be. We do something similar in our lives too. When we don't live in the light of the Word of God, and we don't let that Word search out our own hearts, then we don't see our big problem. We don't see the real problem, the real issue. And that is the sin that we are born with and the sin that we commit. That's our real problem. That is our real oppression, our slavery. But sometimes we think our problem is something else. And maybe now in our present circumstances, one of your bigger struggles anyway is boredom or unhappiness. But think about that for a minute, because that is something that is alive and well in the hearts of us and in the hearts of people who live in the West. Don't we live in a nation that gives us the opportunity to pursue happiness? Don't we deserve happiness? Don't we have a right to happiness? Shouldn't God be blessing us for our happiness? We too can get caught up in that, in that kind of thinking, in that kind of desire, even to the point where we say, I deserve to be happy. But if we really believe that, then of course we're going to seek out salvation and a Savior that's going to answer that deep felt need that we have. If we really believe that our greatest need is our own personal happiness, then the world offers us plenty of different kinds of saviors for us to give our hearts to. And to say, that will be my hope, that will be my answer, that will be my deliverer who will give me the happiness that I seek. And this is just one example. We can cite other examples of this as well. Maybe it's job security. Well, then you're going to search out a certain kind of savior. Maybe it's the security that money brings or possessions or the kind of security that our honor or reputation might bring. Well, then we seek out a kind of savior that's going to guarantee that kind of thing that we need. And as is so often the case with us, the distance between our need and what we want can be very great. And as Matthew points out here, they seek a Savior before Pilate that they want. Notice Pilate's question. Who do you want me to give or to release to you? And he asks them that twice. Who do you want? There's a parallel in 1 Samuel 8. When Israel asks Samuel and asks the Lord for a king, and they pick a king that they want. Give us a king that'll judge us like all the nations. And of course, they get exactly what they asked for. They want Saul because he's handsome and he's tall and he looks on the outside like he fits everything that they could possibly need in a king. But he's definitely the king that they want, even though they need David. Israel here wants Barabbas, but they need Jesus. And they don't want Jesus as king because he appears weak to them. And that's our first point tonight. They want Christ to be crucified. They want to choose Barabbas. They want to reject King Jesus because he appears to be weak to them. Think about Jesus' ministry and how that would have appeared to the people in Israel. Jesus is meek and he's gentle and he's lowly. But that to the people looks like weakness. Jesus comes and he talks to sinners and he talks to tax collectors and he talks to prostitutes and he talks to women. And he goes and he risks getting ceremonially unclean by touching lepers. And to Israel, that looks like weakness. He comes from obscurity. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth of Galilee? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was born where? In the little town of Bethlehem. He comes from obscurity. He comes from nowhere. He's a nobody. That looks like weakness to the people in Israel. And then add to that, of course, everything that Jesus is doing by way of his preaching and his teaching and his miracles. He is upsetting the order of the Jewish religion. He's upsetting the order and the structure that the Pharisees have laid down, that the Sanhedrin have been very, very careful to prescribe and to protect and to guard with all their extra lists of rules and laws and customs and traditions. Like Elijah, Jesus is a troubler of Israel. And like Ahab, the rest of Israel wants him out. Is it you, O troubler of Israel? And here is their opportunity now, finally, to get this king out of their way. But who's Barabbas in their eyes? If Jesus appears to be as weak, Barabbas is very much the opposite in the eyes of the people. We read here that he was a notorious prisoner in verse 16. And that word notorious can be either positive or negative. In the context here, it's negative from the perspective of the Romans. Mark 15, verse 7 says, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." Now, we don't know the details of what this insurrection was, but it's called the insurrection. So there's some particular event that happened. Barabbas is involved, and he committed a murder. We don't know who he killed. We don't know all the circumstances that had happened. But we do know that he's here under Pilate's jurisdiction. And it's very, very likely that he is slated to be crucified with the other two criminals. Perhaps he murdered a Roman soldier or a Roman citizen. That kind of a thing would be grounds for a capital punishment. And Pilate offers him almost as an alternative. "I was going to punish Barabbas with crucifixion. I also have Jesus here that you've brought before me, and you want him to be put to death." And so he lays out before the people an equal choice, at least in his own eyes, though, of course, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent and declares him as such. But in the eyes of the people, Barabbas is notorious in a good way. He's a freedom fighter. And he fights for a freedom that the people want. Freedom from the iron fist of Rome. Freedom from oppression. Freedom from all of the jurisdictions of these Roman governors and the soldiers who parade through their streets and the tax collectors that are hired by the Romans but are their own Jewish traitorous people. That's the freedom that they want. And that's the kind of freedom that Barabbas was fighting for in the insurrection. A freedom from Rome. It's a very practical salvation, isn't it? It's a salvation that you can look at. You can see it. You could see tangible evidence of it. There could be marches for this. There was the insurrection. There was a rebellion of some kind. There was fighting. There was bravery. There was men pushing with all of their might to try to overthrow this oppressive force of the Roman Empire. Jesus comes for freedom, but it's one that is far too off for most people. And it's not tangible. How does Jesus show us in ways that our eyes can see and our ears can hear and our hands can touch the freedom that we have from sin? It's hard for us sometimes to understand. It's very hard for the world to grasp this. And it becomes especially difficult when Jesus comes to bring a freedom from a threat, from an enemy that the people are not even convinced about. They've listened too long to the Pharisees. Their sins are covered by the sacrifices. Their sins are only so much as what the traditions have said. But if they could keep to the letter of the law, they could be right in God's eyes. Because isn't that what righteousness is? Isn't that what a good person would do? Keep the letter of the law. Isn't that what the Pharisees are doing? Tithing their dill and their cumin. They don't see the desperate need of their hearts. Barabbas represents that salvation from below, a salvation that caters to our closest wants. He becomes, in the eyes of the people, this ideal. Almost like a figure that you could put on a poster and he means whatever you want him to mean. For some people, he's a leader. For other people, he's brave. For other people, he is honorable. For other people, he's kind. For others, he's understanding. He's a hero of the people. He knows our struggle. He's one among us. He's there on the front lines. He's walking among us. Barabbas can be the hero that everybody wants. He's a figurehead, and you can make him whatever you want him to be. So many of our idols are exactly the same way. So many of our false saviors are the same way. Because they don't speak. They don't see. They don't hear. They don't know. They don't love. So you can make them whatever you want them to be. It's always been the draw of idolatry. It's always been the draw of false saviors. It's always been the draw of celebrity. And no wonder there's such a pull for us to put up heroes without the word. Jesus is not a hero in that kind of a way at all. And how could he be? He spoke way too much. He did way too much. He's fulfilling way too much in his work and in his ministry and in his labor of love. You can't make out of Jesus whatever you want him to be. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the Christ, the Anointed One that the Scriptures have been telling about all this time, all the way up until this point. It's been proclamation and prophecy and everything foreshadowing the coming of this Savior. There's no doubt who He is. But He's not a hero of the people. Barabbas represents revolution. Jesus, the gospel of salvation. Barabbas is earthly. Jesus is spiritual. Barabbas belongs to the line of Lamech and Cain. Jesus belongs to the line of Seth and Abel. Barabbas wants to rule. Jesus comes to serve. Barabbas will use the sword. Jesus has no work for a sword to do. Barabbas is a hero. Jesus is a worm and not a man. Isaiah 53. That is, he's deemed unworthy. Barabbas is a king like the nations, like Saul. Jesus is one better than David, a priest king. You see, Jesus' kingship never outdoes or removes his priesthood. And that's one of the things that the people don't like. That's something that they see in him and they call it weakness. A king doesn't wash his disciples' feet. A king doesn't come and sit by the well waiting for a Samaritan woman at noon. A king doesn't wander. A king doesn't wear a crown of thorns. A king isn't beaten. A king isn't silent. Jesus' kingship is always in the service of his priesthood, and his priesthood is always in the service of his kingship. His kingdom is not of this world, he said to Pilate. Now think about this. Couldn't he call down at this very moment, as he stands there under trial, and it's a debate now between Barabbas and Jesus, couldn't Jesus call down a legion of angels? Couldn't he show before all this watching world that he has more power than Barabbas? You think Barabbas and his insurrection and his revolution is powerful? Look at the command of the legion of angels. Way more than Rome's got soldiers. Could he do that? He has the power. He has the ability. He has the authority. He could do that. He would never do that. He could, but he would not. Because to do so, to call down the angels now, to show that kind of power, to bring that kind of a sword, would be to undo his person and his work. It would be to undo everything that he is and everything that he stands for and everything that he has come to accomplish. Because his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is one of service. His kingdom is one of sacrificial love. And he shows that not only in fulfilling all of the sacrifices, the priesthood was always a service of love. And even in the sacrifices, perhaps most of all in the sacrifices, but not exclusively, the priests were involved in bringing mercy to God's people. The priests were involved in trying to lift the burdens that the people had to bear. And they went to the sick. And they went to the outcast. And they went to the lepers. And they went to the people who needed to know God's gracious presence. And that's what Christ does in his priesthood. But his kingship will never do anything that undoes the work of the priest. He stands here in his kingly authority for the sake of the priesthood so that he can lay down his life. And the people will call that weakness. Our world today will call that foolishness. We might even be ashamed of the gory cross, of the weakness of our king before the world, of his shame, of his humiliation. But no, it's for our salvation. It's for the glory of God. Jesus is suffering here in the love of God for the sake of bringing mercy to a people who are in desperate need. People like us and our desperate need for salvation. Because our greatest enemy, the greatest threat against our life, the greatest oppression and slavery that we are under is our sin. And Christ will not leave us in that Egypt. But he's our deliverer through his own sacrifice. Zechariah 6, Joshua the high priest would be crowned. Verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's the salvation that we need. That peace. That peace between God and sinners. And God and man do not come any closer together than in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. Because he's exactly the Savior that we need. He's exactly the mediator, the surety of the covenant that we need. He who came in the flesh, suffered in the flesh, died in the flesh, was raised in the flesh, all for our justification. And he carried out the work of his Father. And there is one other item in Christ being rejected as a king because of his weakness. He suffers here in a particular tension. And I just want to note this. On the one side of the tension is Israel's choice for an earthly kind of king, Barabbas. And we see the suffering in Israel's choice for Barabbas and their unbelief. That's the one side of the tension. Israel chooses Barabbas. But on the other side of the tension is something else that Jesus Christ also suffers. I want you to imagine with me very briefly that the crowd instead had chosen Jesus. What if they had? That also would be to deny who he is and what he came to do. Because he has to die. He has to be crucified. He has to hang upon a tree. He has to be cursed by God because we're under the curse. And the only way for us to be redeemed from the curse is for Christ to be cursed for us and in our place. For him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the only way that we can be saved. And that's the tension that Jesus has to suffer under right here. There's no choice that the crowd could make. If they choose Barabbas, Jesus suffers. If they choose Jesus, Jesus suffers. He's denied on both sides. You see how God has set this up? You see how God has arranged this? Do you see where Christ has willingly descended in the depths to live in this kind of attention where there's no way out for Him? You see that? And He wants no way out. This is what He set His face to do. This is what He committed Himself to. This is the measure of His love and loyalty to God on high and to you, His people. He will not let you go to the point of costing Him His own life. And He does this in this ongoing path to Pilate's execution of an innocent man. And that's the second thing for us to consider. Israel's choice to crucify the innocent Jesus as guilty. Pilate has already declared Jesus innocent. I find no guilt in Him. John 18:38. Pilate gets into all of this politicking, however, because of a custom. Verse 15. We read over this verse very quickly when we read the account of Christ's crucifixion. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. That custom is a Jewish custom. It's not in God's law. But they developed this custom during the Passover that one of their prisoners, one of their own people, should be released by the Romans in the spirit of Passover. There's a tragic irony in this. Passover, of course, you remember, is about deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from oppression. It's about salvation. And they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb would cover their sins. That was the proclamation and prophecy. Because the people were to understand that that's what Messiah would do. But here's the tragic irony. At this Passover, when the Messiah has come, His hour has come, He is about to fulfill all the Scriptures as the Passover Lamb for the full deliverance of God's people from their sins, to justify sinners, to make sinners right with God. That's what Jesus is actively and passively doing right here at this very Passover. They release a criminal according to their custom in the spirit of the Passover. And they miss completely the point because they subjugate an innocent man as though he were guilty. And it's lost on them. This is a Passover feast, a festival about salvation. And they give up their Savior into the hands of sinners as if He was guilty. And we see that as He's crucified as well between the other two criminals. Right in the center, right in the forefront, as though He's the worst of the bunch. That's how they crucify Him. But let's make no mistake about any of this, that this is God's doing. This is indeed the will of Jesus Christ as well. God has arranged this. God has established this method of justice. God even allowed this custom to develop. God ordains that His Son should be tried and punished in this way, even though He is innocent. It's God who gave Pilate's wife the dream. It's God who providentially arranged that she was there to be able to send word to her husband Pilate that she had had a terrible dream. A little historical fact is, prior to this, not much before, there had been a motion in the Roman Senate to change this practice so that they wouldn't allow the wives of governors to travel with them as they went to their various provinces to adjudicate things. That motion never passed. Pilate's wife accompanies him to Judea. So she's there. God gives her the dream. She sends word to Pilate. It's another declaration. Jesus is innocent. She calls Him a righteous man. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. And then Pilate himself goes so far as to wash his hands clean of the blood of Jesus Christ. I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves in verse 24. But it's the Jews who seek their own justice. They all cry out. Notice that in verse 22. They all said, that's inclusive of everybody, the whole crowd. They're crying this together. They're persuaded by the Sanhedrin, to be sure. The leaders of the Jews are there persuading people, whispering, spreading themselves out around the crowd, getting everybody riled up. In fact, it gets so bad that Pilate sees that there's a riot beginning in verse 24. He's gaining nothing. He's trying all of these stall tactics as he can. And we've said before and many times, Pilate is not concerned about justice. Pilate is concerned about expediency. Pilate is concerned about civil peace. Because if there's any unrest in Judea and he's the governor, it's him that's in trouble with the emperor. He doesn't want to see that. He's more concerned about a riot than anything else. He's certainly not concerned about justice. They all cry out, "Let him be crucified." And this tells us two things. First of all, Christ's crucifixion is on all of the people. And this is no longer merely a matter of the Sanhedrin and their envy of Jesus. And the second thing is they demand this of Pilate is because they don't view Jesus as innocent. They don't view his blood as innocently shed blood. So they say in self-condemnation, verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Praise be to Jesus Christ that he praised on the cross. The first thing he says as they're hanging him and nailing him to it, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His blood be on us and on our children. They lay the guilt of blasphemy on Jesus and they believe that God's wrath must come upon him for that sin. And so the crowd is even partly right. Jesus must be crucified, but for these two reasons. First of all, so that many people might be saved. All who repent and believe are saved in Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will receive eternal life. But the second reason is that the wrath of God would fall upon Jesus Christ, but not because of any sin of his own. That's where they're dead wrong. Jesus is innocent. He doesn't die for his own sin. He cannot sin. Jesus dies because we're guilty. And he took our place. He's innocent. We're the guilty. He stands in our place as though he were guilty before the judgment of God, so we can be declared innocent. It's Zechariah 3 verse 4. There the vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. Satan accuses him. And God says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Let him be crucified. It's a sorrowful confession, isn't it? But it is a confession. We would have cried out with the crowd too. Christ suffers a great betrayal again. And now from all of Israel that prefers Saul over David, who prefers a sword over the cross, who prefers deliverance from Roman oppression over deliverance from sin. And yet for God's glory and for our salvation, he must be crucified. Because we're wretched sinners. Because we're undone. Because our sins rise up against us. And if God should count our iniquities, we can't stand before his wrath and his justice and his holiness. His wounds are because of our sins. And to all of this, Jesus says nothing. He's silent. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he's silent. He who is innocent makes no defense for himself, so that we who have no defense may be declared innocent. Jesus is silent because his blood, like the blood of Abel, will say it all. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. Sinners covered in the righteousness of the innocent one. Sinners saved because of what Jesus has done. Let him be crucified. Let God be glorified. Let sinners be justified. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious God, Thank you for giving up your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. Thank you for his silence. Thank you for his suffering. Thank you for his perfect obedience, never allowing his kingship to outdo his priesthood, or his priesthood to outdo his kingship, but maintaining his office perfectly as prophet, priest, and king for the glory of God and our deliverance. Father, forgive us when we seek out false saviors for our false notions of salvation. But let us be conscious by the Spirit and by your word of our sinfulness and our need for this kind of deliverance, the deliverance that only Jesus could bring by his blood and righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.